And now here, as I look hesitantly at the clock, I think back to that day when we all set our clocks back an hour. Let's just do it again, shall we? Think of that, those times in the Bible where God stopped the sun or pushed it back. I said, Lord, go ahead and do it one more time. Got three chapters to get through today. What do you say we pray, huh? Father in heaven, Lord, we are approaching you today. As we finish this sermon series, Lord, we want to hear your voice yet again. Lord, I pray that you will just help us to push time aside for just a little while, that we might hear your voice, that we might know your glory and see where victory, true victory, comes from today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a phrase that has been said in my vicinity several times throughout my life. A very common phrase that gets said around me quite a bit is, it's not a competition. I've heard that several times throughout life. I don't know why, but I continue to hear people tell me, it's not a competition, Michael. Competitiveness. I think it flows in my blood. Actually, when I came to Union College years ago to start taking theology classes, to start learning about God, now there's nothing competitiveness about that. And yet, I was a brand new Christian and I would get my test back, my scores, and my eyes, of their own volition, I am sure, would start kind of looking around like, wonder if anybody scored higher than me on this. And I would think that and I would stop myself and I would say, Michael, you're a Christian now. It doesn't matter. Stop it. You can't compete in this. This is not a competition. But old habits die hard. And some people in life are driven by competition. Growing up, I admired sports figures who always fought to do their best and always fought to win. Now, all people in sports always try to do everything they can to win the race, to win the competition. But there are some athletes, even in that competitive world, there are some athletes who are known for being ultra-competitive. One of them goes back a few years, but some of you may remember Bill Russell from the Boston Celtics. Won more championships than any other basketball player. 11 titles, I think he's got 11 rings there, and not enough fingers for all the championships he won. He used to get so psyched up before a game, before every game, that he would actually be in the bathroom stall throwing up before every game. That's how pumped he would get. I didn't find any pictures of that, though, so I'm sorry. Another one more recent to our times was Michael Jordan, here giving an earful to the poor ref nearby. He's also known for having this otherworldly competitiveness. He would bet on anything. This is a guy who would try desperately to win tiddlywinks if he was playing you. Actually, years ago when he was playing the Phoenix Suns and Charles Barkley, they were playing in the finals, in the championship. And on one of the off days, they went and played golf for several rounds. At the end of it, Michael Jordan bought Charles Barkley, his competitor, a $20,000 earring and gave it to him. One of the trainers said, what did you do that for? He said, it's simple. $20,000 doesn't mean nothing to me. But he ain't going to foul me hard again the rest of the series. Sure enough, he was right, and the Bulls beat the Suns that year. Competitiveness. The desire to win and to be victorious is in all of us humans to a greater or lesser degree. And today we're going to look at the cosmic conflict again in the book of Daniel, something that needs a victory. We're going to look at the only championship that truly matters, who wins. Today we will finish our series on the book of Daniel and we'll look at the final conflict. We're also going to look at the last prophecy here, chapters 10, 11, and 12. So buckle up. It's going to be a bumpy ride. Let's get into God's Word. If you have your Bibles there, open them up to Daniel chapter 11 or click on that pad, that pod, that phone and see if you can find it in there. We're going to see who wins this morning and we're going to find out how. Daniel chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 1. Daniel chapter 10 verse 1 says, in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel whose name was Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. Chapter 1 introduces this last prophecy, and it introduces our theme that we've seen over and over and over again in the book of Daniel of conflict. And it begins by saying not just any conflict, but a great conflict in verse 1. Some of your Bibles may translate that there was an appointed time, but in reality, underneath that idea of time, there is the theme of war and conflict. So the chapter begins with the backdrop of war and conflict, and as that happens, Daniel sees something amazing. In verse 5, it says, "And I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet gleamed of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of atonement." This heavenly being appears before Daniel. Could you imagine if you saw this being and what he looks like? What would you do if you were Daniel? I can tell you what Daniel did after he saw this being. He fell flat right on his face. He turned pale. He lost all his strength when this being spoke to Daniel. How would you react? He just froze and then fell. Reminds me a little bit of a teenage boy in school, trying to be cool. He's got everything down, but then the girl he likes walks by and stops to talk to him. And what happens to him? Turns pale. Hands get sweaty, tongue tied, doesn't know what to say. Even though he really cares for this gal, Daniel sees this being and can't say anything. Boom, right on his face. He is floored by this being, by this experience. So our next question is, who is this? Who is Daniel seeing? Well, Daniel gives us some clues here that link us to the rest of Scripture so we can figure out who this is. Whenever this being appears, the Bible doesn't just say, this is who it is. It gives us clues so that we can find out. In that verse there, "I lifted my eyes and behold one man." That is found another place in the Bible. So if you want to stick your finger there in Daniel and flip with me all the way back to Joshua. Joshua chapter 5, we're going to find that exact same phrase. Joshua chapter 5. Now, Joshua is another book steeped in conflict. When you get to Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, we read this. "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man standing opposite him." Same phrase, "I looked and behold one man," just like Joshua did. And that phrase is used only here in Joshua. It's used in Daniel chapter 8 also. And when used in Daniel 8, it links us up to the high priest that we saw in Daniel 8. So this being that Joshua saw was called the commander of the Lord's army. The phrase is also used in Daniel 8 with the high priest. The being that Daniel sees is the commander that Joshua saw. It's the high priest of Daniel chapter 8. We are seeing the heavenly high priest. That's what Daniel saw. And he falls down, and then in verse 10, a hand reaches out and touches him, and then someone else talks to him. It's got to be someone else, because when the first being talked to him, he just went, boom, down, can't even take it. But then a hand touches him, raises him up, and then someone else talks to him, and it's obviously Gabriel, who has been there before, to explain to him what's going on. So now Gabriel brings him up, and Gabriel is going to pull back the curtain on the great controversy. And we get to see behind the scenes of this conflict. In verse 13, back to Daniel 10 now. Daniel chapter 10, in verse 13, Gabriel is speaking to Daniel. And he says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, the chief prince, came to help me, for I had been there with the kings of Persia." He says, this prince of Persia held me off for 21 days, for 3 weeks. Describes this conflict that's going on. We think of this world and we think of the wars and the conflict that is happening. But Daniel pulls back the curtain and says there's another conflict that we don't see. It's the conflict of the angels. Satan and his fallen host are battling on this planet, whether you know it or not. Satan and his angels are here on this world fighting desperately to win, whether you like it or not. They are here, and they have designs to win. The battle is fierce. They fight for 3 weeks. And then Gabriel says, but reinforcements came. And he says, Michael came to help Gabriel. Now, Michael is my name. And it's an amazing name. I don't live up to that name, though, let me tell you. Because in the Bible, the word Michael is actually a battle cry. The name means who is like God. And it's actually a battle cry that is stated to God's enemies. Who is like God? Now, many verses in verse 13 will say that Michael is one of the chief princes, but actually in the original language, it truly means Michael, the chief prince, the one and only. And the word used for prince here in Daniel 10 is also used for prince back in Daniel 8. So Michael, this fighting prince of Daniel 10, is the same heavenly high priest that we saw in Daniel chapter 8, which we found out is the same being that we saw in Daniel chapter 7 who receives the kingdom. It's the Son of Man. It's the commander of the army that Joshua saw. Daniel sees Jesus Christ, the greatest competitor, the greatest warrior ever. And too many times in church, we don't talk about Jesus in this light. But we need to realize that this is Jesus, so powerful that the prophet who loved him fell on his face, so powerful that his enemies quake when he arrives. When he comes on the scene, the conflict in Persia is over. We're about to head into Daniel chapter 11. And we're going to see the true world war described there. But Gabriel begins by entering into that. First, he shows this vision of Michael, the fighting prince, the commander of the army, the high priest, the priest with eyes of flame. And we see this to remind us that Jesus, none other than the Son of God, is at the beginning of it. So as we move into chapter 11, we have nothing to fear. Amen? Because we started off seeing the one who brings the true victory. Now off we go to Daniel 11. Daniel 11. This was the one where I said, I can just do a series on Daniel. I thought, oh man, what about chapter 11? And any Bible student knows Daniel 11, there's nothing easy about that. It is one of the most debated, one of the most confusing sections of Scripture that you can find in the Bible. So, buckle up. Prepare yourselves. Let's get to it. Here we find in Daniel 11, and maybe all of us ought to just say, Jesus, we're going to need a little help on this one. You say amen? All right, what do we find in Daniel 11? You find this battle of the king of the north and the south, and we've been debating who they are for a long time. What countries are they? Are they the kings of Greece? Is it Rome? Is it Islam, people say, or Iraq and Iran? Maybe it's Russia, the United States. We've got lots of ideas. So I try not to be too dogmatic, even as a church that is very steeped in prophecy. This is one point where you'll find scholars that disagree. But I believe that one professor I know, Jacques Ducan, has shared some wonderful insights here in the book of Daniel on this chapter in his book, The Book of Secrets, Daniel. So I recommend that to you. But I want you to remember as we begin and as we look in Daniel 11, each vision that we've seen, each prophecy that we've seen in Daniel has covered the same ground. From Daniel's day down through time. And we saw that focus in Daniel 7, in Daniel 8, in Daniel 9. And what did we see in each of these chapters? We saw kingdoms that were shown. And then we saw the little horn, and then there was judgment. That's kind of the overarching theme. So it stands to reason. And when we get here to another prophecy, that Daniel's going to cover the same time frame. And sure enough, that's how it is. You go to Daniel 11, chapter 11, verse 2. It says, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. And as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. So it starts off very easy. It says, we're in the time of Persia. There's going to be three more kings. And then in verse 3 says, a mighty king is going to arise in response to the Persian king bringing everyone against Greece. Then a Greek king. king rises. Many believe that that mighty king is Alexander the Great of Greece. And then in verse 4, it says that that kingdom is going to fall. Alexander's kingdom falls in verse 4. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out to the four points of the compass. Just like the goat we saw in Daniel 8 that had a big horn and then it split into four horns. We see here, as it says here, that sovereignty is given to others than these, that the kingdom is not given to his descendants. Again, this is the allusion that we saw in chapter 8, going back to chapter 7, saying that when Greece falls, it's going to go to another, and it goes to Rome. Chapters 8 and chapter 11 are linked, and so what do we find in these two chapters? We start off with Persia, we go to Greece, and then Rome is mentioned, and then on to the little horn, because that's the focus. Daniel 11, Persia, then Greece, not even focusing on Rome, but going straight to the kingdom of the north and the south in that conflict. And many commentators have looked at the kings of the north and the south, and they've said, well, it's got to represent these leaders during the time of the broken up Greek Empire. It's the Ptolemies, it's the Seleucids from down south. But folks, that would completely change. Daniel has never talked about that at all. He's never cared about these little small kings warring in the Greek Empire. He's never talked about that, so it stands to reason that that idea goes against what Daniel has been doing all along. He's never focused on Greek kings. He doesn't start now. But the king of the north that we find in Daniel 11 does the exact same activities as the little horn we found in chapter 8. What does he do? Well, he challenges and tries to take God's place both in chapter 8 and chapter 11. He attacks the sanctuary, throws down the daily, both in chapter 8 and in chapter 11. He goes towards the beautiful land, Israel, symbol of it, in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11, and then has a tragic end that no one can save him from, and it happens without human power, both in chapter 8 and chapter 11. So who is the king of the north? It's just another symbol for that little horn. It's another symbol for that Roman papal church-state union. Just during the Middle Ages. So that's our king of the north that we're looking at here. It doesn't change throughout. That's who we're seeing. Who's the king of the south? And what's the conflict? Well, friends, sometimes we don't find what we're looking for because we're looking for the wrong thing. And that happens. If we're looking for a literal conflict in a symbolic prophecy, we might be disappointed. Because then we say that they're literal for a while and then the kings of the north become abstract. Why? And if you notice, there at the beginning, it is literal kings, Persia, Greece, they're all mentioned. But then king of the north, king of the south become abstract because they're symbolic of things. In the Bible, we always look for the Bible answers for what things mean. In the Bible, what does north mean? Keep your finger there in Daniel 11. And let's zip back to Isaiah. You can find it in several places, but we're just going to look in Isaiah chapter 14 right now. What is the north used by symbolically in the Bible? Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14 is a prophecy spoken of directly to the king of Babylon, but also gives some insights into Lucifer. But Isaiah 14, verse 13 says, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Throughout the Bible, when north is mentioned, it is always mentioned in the sense of a power of religion trying to take God's place. That's what north is in the Bible. So the north power here symbolizes the little horn. It's the church trying to take God's place and his prerogative. So what's the king of the south symbolize then? Well, again, we look for the Bible for the answer. You're in Isaiah, stick right there and go forward a few chapters to Isaiah 31. What is the south symbolize in the Bible? Isaiah chapter 31 in verse 1. Listen to what God says. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt." Now, where was Egypt as compared to Israel? South. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, in the horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, nor seek. In the Bible, the South represents human power without God. The political side, and when you go down to Egypt, they're in Exodus. Pharaoh is there, and Moses says, you got to let my people go. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't follow him. And so that's what the South symbolizes. Human power without God. So this true conflict, friends, that we're looking at here is when people have turned away, and Israel time and time again turned away from God and looked to other kingdoms for help. This true conflict that we look at in this world is not fought with guns. It's not fought with tanks. It's not fought with missiles. But we pull back the curtain on this cosmic conflict and we find a spiritual conflict that's going on. The warring sides, the North, religious power trying to play the role of God on earth, claiming to have the power of the intercessory that only Jesus has, claiming to have the power to forgive sins. And the South we see, political powers, philosophy, and movements of society that reject God altogether. And we've seen this conflict, we've seen this tug of war down through the years. Persecution by Roman emperors. The French Revolution that said we want nothing to do with religion anymore. Evolution and atheism raised up. Secular forms of government today. Humanist movements, New Age movements. We don't need God. And then Daniel 11 says, sometimes they're tug-of-warring, the king of the north and south, and sometimes they're shaking hands. Sometimes they're wanting to get along. And we saw that down through the ages, medieval alliances between kings and the church. Religious and political forces even in the world today that are joining up together. As both strive for supremacy, as both sides war and try to attempt peace, you've got one other section. You've got the people of God. And in this conflict between the king of the north and the king of the south, the people of God stand opposed to both sides. There's no fun being stuck in the middle, is it? And yet the people of God stand up to religion that unites with state to enforce its will. The people of God stand up against philosophies and mindsets that reject God and reject God's truth. The people of God stand up against religion that claims to have God's power and prerogative. And then we find the final conflict here in Daniel, beginning in verse 40 to 45. Daniel 11, in verse 40, this is the longest chapter of Daniel. It says, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, will enter his countries, overflow them, and pass through. The king of the north will defeat the king of the south. Then in verse 45, he actually attacks God's holy mountain. That's where God's temple is. And people said, oh, this is literal. It's about Israel. Folks, no, this is symbolic at the end of time. This is the forces of religion and politics coming together to war against God in heaven. The king of the north will gather together all religious movements that exercise political power. And they will focus on good stuff, folks. Good stuff, they're going to focus on creating the kingdom of God on earth. Sounds like a nice thing, except it's humanity making it happen. Dukan writes that the final battle is over two mindsets. God's people, who will focus on creation, who will find that they are dependent solely on God for salvation. And they'll be hoping for a heavenly kingdom that will come literally into this world and destroy the world we live in right now to bring in the better one. Amen? Those opposing God will be focused on humanity. Humans can be dependent upon themselves, and humankind can bring in the kingdom of God. That's the ending conflict going on at the end. And folks, it's going to look like at the end that God's people are going to lose. It's going to look like the king of the north is going to be victorious. It looks like God's people have no hope until chapter 12, verse 1. And there is perhaps no better verse in the Bible than all the conflict that we see in chapter 11. And then we get to chapter 12, verse 1. It says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince, this is the one that we started off seeing in chapter 10. Now we got a bookend of it, both at the beginning and at the end. It says, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise. It says, Michael stands up. Now, folks, we read through chapter 11 and all the wars, all the conflict happening, and it looks like the king of the north is going to win until verse 1 happens, and then Michael stands up. And that word there for standing up is, in the original language, it's amad. And it's not just standing up. This is a serious word. This means I am standing up to fight. I am standing up in opposition. This is a strong word. It means I am standing up to overcome an enemy. Now, years ago, my little boy Ethan, when he was about 3 or 4, we used to take him to the mall. And they got those play areas there where all the kids run around and stuff. And Ethan was just still is, one of the happiest kids you'd ever come across. Not a fighting bone in his body. But when he was there was some other kid that they crossed swords over something, and I looked over, and there was Ethan. I mean, just as cute as can be, right? But he's standing there, and there's this other little boy, and he's just pounding Ethan in the chest with his little fists. And Ethan is just standing there like this. I mean, he's not fighting back, but he ain't backing down. He's standing up to fight. And the kid's hitting on him, and then I don't know, one of us parents got up and put a stop to it. Michael stands up, and he does that in response to all of the standing up in chapter 11. And sometimes we miss that. In chapter 11, there are amads, or standing ups, everywhere. In verses 2 to 4, verses 6 to 8, verse 11, 13 to 17, verse 20, 21, 25, 31, it's a word that appears over and over and over again. This country stands up, the king of the north stands up, this guy stands up. Then in chapter 12, Michael stands up. And the conflict is over. Because when Michael stands up, that's a vision of Jesus. In chapter 11, there are amads, or standing ups, everywhere. In verses 2 to 4, verses 6 to 8, verse 11, 13 to 17, verse 20, 21, 25, 31, it's a word that appears over and over and over again. This country stands up, the king of the north stands up, this guy stands up. Then in chapter 12, Michael stands up. And the conflict is over. Because when Michael stands up, that's a vision of Jesus. He answers all those amads with the final amad, the final rising up to win. And this links us back to Daniel chapter 7 and the judgment scene. Because it's only God's final judgment that deals with the little horn and the kingdoms of this world. Amen? It's only God's judgment that finally brings an end to it. So Michael stands up when the judgment is over, and he's standing up to win. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says that there will be a time of distress such as was never before. Well, that sounds like fun, doesn't it? Many of you said, oh man, I can't wait for Jesus to come. Hold on. Before he comes, it's a time of distress such as never was before. And you read through some of the history books, and that's a scary thought. Scary thought. Time of distress. We actually find that verse another place in the Bible. Time of distress actually links us to Jeremiah, contemporary of Daniel. If you want to flip to Jeremiah chapter 30, we'll learn a little bit about this time of distress. Sometimes we spend so much time talking about it. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. And the prophet reads there, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress." Jeremiah describes this time as the end, the time as never before. It says it's going to be like a time of trouble like it was for Jacob. And do you remember the story of Jacob? Some of you didn't realize that there's wrestling in the Bible. There is wrestling in the Bible. We find Jacob's time of trouble is when he wrestles against an unknown assailant. What's happening is Jacob right there, like everything in life, he's been trying to win on his own. He tries to get the birthright of it on his own. He tries to do all these things on his own. Not that he wasn't praying. There were little altars everywhere showing that he was praying. But he's trying to do life on his own. And he fights all night long and he can't gain the victory until day starts to break. And he realizes he's been fighting against God. And then he holds on for dear life and he cries out, I will not let go, not until you bless me. God is his only hope. Amen. Daniel says that it will be like that for God's people at the end of time. We won't be able to earn the victory. Say amen. And it appears like evil is going to win. It will appear like God is gone, just like it was during the time of the exile, just like it was the time in Daniel's day and God's day. Our only hope at that moment in time is like that of Jacob, to cling to God and say, I will not let go unless you bless me. And then how does verse 7 end? It's a time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved out of it. Amen. It's a time of distress, but he will be saved out of it. Our only hope is when our chief priest, Michael, stands up to fight for us. And then in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says, the kingdom of God enters our world. After Michael stands up, Daniel chapter 12, and verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That is the kingdom of the world entering into this world, and it enters violently. Not quietly this time, but violently. It's like the rock from outer space pictured there in Daniel chapter 2. Now we're seeing it in chapter 12. And that rock comes without human hands, amen? It's the second coming. We learn again here in Daniel that salvation comes from God. And God alone. Then verse 3 says that the wise will shine forever like stars. Now, who are the wise that shine? The wise are the ones who have clung to God for the final victory. The wise are the ones who are willing to wait in Daniel 12. And waiting in Daniel 12 and in the Bible doesn't imply just sitting back comfy in our pew. Just wait until you get here, Jesus. That's not waiting in the Bible. Waiting in the Bible means I'm living for him every day. That's what it means to wait for God. Then in verse 6, the question is asked, how long? We've heard that question before in Daniel. How long till Michael stands up? How long till it ends? And the answers given are 1,290 days and 1,335 days, which of course in Daniel we've discovered those are years. It says, how long does it start? And it says, from the start of the abomination. When the church state begins to rule, which happened in 508, you go forward in time and it stretches us to those same time frames, 1798 and 1844. And it said, blessed is the one who waits till that time. But the bigger answer than that is blessed is the one who waits. And waiting should be connected to our happiness. How many of you love to wait? You're just very happy when you're waiting. Not really. But this waiting is anticipation. Think back to when you were a kid at Christmas time. That month of December was the longest month ever. But you were excited because you were waiting for the day. And that's what the Bible says our waiting has to be. Blessed is the one who waits with anticipation, excited, not just bored with life, but living for God every day. Daniel said, blessed is the one who waits. Not blessed is the one who gets everything figured out. In chapter 11, that's not there. It doesn't say, blessed is the one who fights on his own in order to win. But blessings if we cling to God for victory and wait. Now, I know that competition and the strive for victory is part of my personality. It's there. But the old saying is true that all things are, in fact, relative. You're only as competitive as the person sitting next to you, right? Well, I used to think that I was competitive until I came across someone even more competitive than me. You want to know who that is? Say, who is this, Pastor? Well, I haven't met Michael Jordan yet, and I haven't met Bill Russell yet. But I have met someone, a highly competitive person, none other than my sweetheart, Miss Jeanette. I know she looks all sugar sweet and candy cute on the outside, right? But inside there beats the heart of a lion, a fierce competitor like none I have ever seen. And I feel the moment in time, it's right to mention that this competitiveness that she has inside of her is in no way reflective of her upbringing. I need to say that because my mother-in-law is in attendance today. No way reflects that. Now, some of you don't believe me. You say, there's no way that she could be more competitive than you. That's okay. All you have to do is talk to Colton's parents, Mark and Beth Snyder. Talk to Rob and Kim Boyd. They invited us over for a game night, friendly game night. We're playing games that night. Some game, I don't remember what it was called, but where you do something and then you have to grab a spoon, just a spoon on the table, and I'll be the last one to get it. And you know what they say in basketball? Peter, you know in basketball, no blood, no foul, right? I bled that night, folks. We weren't playing with knives, it was a spoon. Bandages, bled my own blood. It was crazy. So now whenever the Snyders invite us over, Beth's always sure to have a first aid kit when the half fills come. Hate to lose, but I remember that not all things are competition. But there is one competition that demands a winner. There is one conflict that demands a victory, and God shows us in the book of Daniel that there are warring sides on this planet. They're fighting, and in the end, Daniel shows that there's really only two sides. There's God's side, and those who choose to stand against him, who try to win on their own. But as desperately as I want to be victorious in life, I realize that I cannot win this competition. I can't do it. I can't fight and win this ultimate battle that Daniel predicts. We need someone who will stand up to bring home the victory. Amen? And Daniel ends his book by showing us that Jesus will stand up, that he will take a stand, and he will stand for us. Jesus Christ, the kingly Son of Man, the high priest, the judge, the commander of the army, will stand up. The one who has never lost is standing up for you. And then Daniel ends his entire book in verse 13 with one more Amad, one more rising. He says, but as for you, now, what's interesting there is in the past, he's always said, but as for you, Daniel, da-da-da-da, as for you, Daniel. But here, he leaves Daniel out. He says, but as for you, because he's not just talking to Daniel there in Persia. He's talking to you here in Lincoln. He says, but as for you, go your own way. That means keep living, keep following, and then you will enter your rest and rise again. Amen? For your allotted portion at the end of time. God says that you will arise. God says, wait for me. Go your own way. Walk forward, but make sure you're following me every step. And then you will Amad. You will arise to victory because Jesus has stood for the final victory of this world. Because Jesus arises, we can one day arise too. Amen? But my friends, we have to decide. I must decide. You must decide if we will allow Jesus to win the victory in our life. I say let's make our stand with Jesus. What do you say? If you're willing to stand, I'd like to invite you to stand right now. Almighty Father in heaven, today we celebrate that victory that only comes from our Savior, our King, our Priest, our Commander, our Jesus. We celebrate that victory that took place in Colton's life today. We celebrate that victory that was spoken of in Daniel's day so long ago. And Lord, it's the victory that can be in our lives today and every day until you come again. So Lord, help us to leave this place, but to not leave it the same as we came in. Help us to leave it, Lord, with victory in our hearts so that we might truly sing this song in everything we do and to help someone else know that there is a cosmic conflict, but there is victory in our Jesus. And all those willing to live a victorious life, to allow Jesus to live his life in their hearts said, amen. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Happy Sabbath and happy Thanksgiving.